Heavenly Father, we just ask that you would speak to us through your word. Pray that you would just illuminate the word for us through your Holy Spirit. God, this is your word, and I pray that we would be ready to receive it and just trust you and obey you and let you, God, let you reign. Let you reign in our lives. And so let us be ready to hear your words. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, this morning we are preaching from the book of Haggai. If you are not familiar with the book, go ahead and start turning there now. It's an easy way to find is just go to the book of Matthew and then go backwards three books. It's the third from the last book in the Old Testament. So, and it's very short. It's just two chapters. So go ahead. Yeah, so it might take you a little while to find it, so start looking there now. But, 2 weeks ago, Pastor Joshua spoke to us about King Solomon. And, as a young king, God had told Solomon to ask for whatever he wanted. And of everything that Solomon could have asked for, he asked not for riches, not for fame, not for glory, but he asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom to lead God's people. And God was so pleased with his heart, with his answer, that he did grant him the wisdom, and he also granted him everything that he did not ask for. He did grant him wealth and peace and honor. And it was Solomon who had built the temple for the people of Jerusalem. And so Solomon built the temple from a position of, from a kingdom of wealth, of unsurpassed wealth and peace and honor. That's how the temple was built. And it was, to say that it was immaculate would have been the understatement of the year. It was built with such quality and such detail and the finest of materials. And much of it was overlaid with pure gold. And so that was the temple that Solomon had built. This morning we're going to fast forward about 450 years from there. The people of Israel had turned away from the Lord again and again and again, multiple times, and to the point that they had provoked the Lord to such anger that he had allowed famine and pestilence and war to come as a punishment. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had come in and he took away all the beautiful things inside the temple. He burned the temple to the ground, and the city of Jerusalem, he took all the wealthy people, he took all the skilled people, anyone of any importance, he took them out of the city, and they traveled over 900 miles, I'm not sure what that is in kilometers, still thinking in American, and took them away from their city. And so the city was left burned and ruined, and it was possessed only by the poorest and the weakest. And so Jerusalem everything and everyone in it was a desolation. And after that 7 years of exile, the people were allowed to return home. They rebuilt the altar and they laid the foundation of the temple. And we're told in the book of Ezra that when the foundations were laid, that there was such a great shout that you could not discern the shouts of joy from the weeping. And so it was still very mixed feelings. And shortly after that, the people faced opposition to their work, and the work ceased. And nothing more was done on it for 18 years. And so after that 18 years, God sent the prophet Haggai. And God gave just four messages over a span of just 3 months through the prophet Haggai. And the first message was a call for repentance. The people had given into the pressures and temptations not to work, not to persevere and press through, but instead they told themselves that it just simply wasn't the right time. There's too many obstacles, so it's not the right time. But yet they thought that it was somehow time for them to pursue their own personal comforts and wealth and just personal luxuries. And so they thought, okay, it's time to rebuild, time to get on with our lives. And yeah, the temple's not rebuilt, but you know, this worshiping, that can just come later. We just need to rebuild our lives first. They didn't value or prioritize service to the Lord or worship of Him. And the thing is, they were still poor and troubled, God points out, because He hadn't blessed them. Because they're with hearts like theirs, they really couldn't even be called His people. They weren't His people. They were their own people. They were their own gods. They worshipped themselves. They worshipped what they wanted. That was what was important. And after that call to repent from Haggai, the people, they did begin to work on the temple. Although we read later that it was not a full repentance, but they did begin work. However, that work would be dropped again in less than a month. And that brings us to Haggai's second message. The people were quickly discouraged in seeing that their work would not and could not begin to compare to the temple that Solomon had built. And so they asked themselves, what's the point? Why waste our time building this worthless heap? Because that's the most that we can do. It's just a worthless heap of rubble. What value is that of God? What value is that to God? But God reassured them that their work was a work of faith. And that it was not the combinations of stones and gold and precious materials that was of value, but it was their service to Him out of faith and their love for Him. He doesn't need the gold because it's all His anyways, He tells them. And He promised them a future glory that would far surpass that of Solomon's temple. After that second message, Zechariah, which is the book right after Haggai, Zechariah's ministry of prophecy began. And Zechariah also gave a message for repentance, and we're told that the people did fully repent at that time. And then after that, so a few weeks after that, God speaks again, back through Haggai again. So this is now Haggai's third message. And in that third message, He reminded the people that they weren't saved because of the value of their work. Just because they're doing something good by rebuilding the temple, that work alone was not what saved them. And he encouraged them to be pure in their hearts, to be pure before the Lord. So they had been told to work. They had been told that God would be the one that would glorify their work. And they were reminded to be pure before Him. Finally, that brings us to Haggai's fourth and last message. And it was given on the same day as the third message. So he gives that message for purity, and he goes away, and God speaks to him again, and he comes back. But this fourth message is a bit different in that it's not given to the whole people of Israel. This message is given to one man in particular, Zerubbabel. And why was that? Why this specific message to one man? And so that's a good question that we need to answer if we're going to fully understand this passage this morning. So Babylon, the country who had overthrown Jerusalem, was overthrown by the country of Media. And Media was later overthrown by Persia, by King Cyrus of Persia. And this all happened during Israel's 70 years of exile. And then through King Cyrus of Persia, God worked through Cyrus to return the people when their time of exile and punishment was complete. God worked through him to return the people back home to Jerusalem. It was the beginning of It was the first of three waves of people returning. But, you know, there was no reason for, I mean, these were still a people in a land that he could get wealth from. And so there was no reason for him to give up control of them. But so even though he allowed them to return home, he needed someone to keep the peace. He needed someone to enforce justice and to make sure that they paid tribute, that they paid the taxes to him that he had coming. Hence the need for governors. So not kings, but governors. And that's where Zerubbabel comes in. Zerubbabel was the governor of Israel. Now, by birth, Zerubbabel would have been the king of Israel had they not been conquered and exiled and taken out of their home. He was born into the line of kings. And so he comes from the line of David. So he did descend from some very godly men. David, who we're told was a man after God's own heart. Hezekiah and Josiah, who both of them, we read that their faith in the Lord was so great that there was no other king in Judah like them before them or after them. So some men who just loved the Lord with every ounce of their being. But Josiah's sons were a different story. And that was especially his son Jeconiah, also known as Jehoiachin or Coniah for short. And that was Zerubbabel's grandfather. So let's read what God says about Jeconiah. So turn to Jeremiah chapter 22, and we're going to begin in verse 24. As I live, declares the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those of whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land to which they will long to return, there they shall not return. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken pot, a vessel no one cares for? Why are he and his children hurled and cast into the land that they do not know? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not succeed in his days, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David and ruling again in Judah. Now, a couple things I want to point out about this passage. First of all, a signet ring. A signet ring was the symbol of the king's authority. It bore the king's personal insignia. And so the king would pour out hot wax, and he would take the ring, and he would impress it into the puddle, and it would leave an impression. It would leave a distinctive mark, and it would leave a seal. And so that seal was a symbol that the king had done that. The king had spoken that. So the seal, the signet ring, was a symbol of the king, was a symbol of authenticity, that the king had spoken that, the king had done that. And it was a seal of authority. One ring to rule them all, you might say. Just kidding. But God says of Jeconiah, that even if you were the very seal and the very symbol of my authority, I would hurl you away to the people who would kill you. That's how much he despised the heart and the actions of and the deeds of Jeconiah. Write this man down as childless, for none of his offspring shall succeed in sitting on the throne of David, ruling again in Judah. Now, this raises a question. If none of Jeconiah's offspring would be king, and he's from the line of David, then what about God's promise to the eternal king that was to come from David's line? Does that cancel that out? What happens there? So I only have time to just speak very briefly to this morning. But after the exile, Israel was never again an independent nation. So Cyrus and whoever was the king of Persia ruled Israel and Judah. And after that, they were They were conquered by Alexander the Great and ruled by the Greeks. And after that, they were conquered by the Romans. And so anyone from Zerubbabel's line, anyone who came after him, at most they were governors or just vassal kings, but they were not kings. They were not, and so there never again was a king in Jerusalem. Also, Jesus was from the line of David in that he was raised as Joseph's oldest son and was his heir. But Jesus was born of Mary, conceived of the Holy Spirit. So he is the line of David, but not the blood of David, begat of David, but not born. So this was Israel's law for continuing family lines and the absence of physical heirs. So Jesus is the eternal king who conquered death. And so I only have time to just explain that briefly. So in a nutshell, both his promises and that curse to Coniah were both upheld. If you'd like to discuss, I'd be happy to explain it further after the sermon or coffee this week. But for this morning, we have to continue. So we see that Zerubbabel was the son of a curse and a broken line. He's not a king of a rich and powerful nation with armies and full treasuries. And instead, he's a governor of a poor people and a broken land. And even his name, Zerubbabel, means son of Babylon. He's a slave. And so basically, as governor, he has all the work and all the stress and worries of a king, but no honor or perks or anything like that. And he's led the people to start rebuilding the temple. His own people are grieved to the point of open weeping at the quality of his humble work. And even then, the neighboring people come in and start creating huge obstacles for him. And so, even after they start rebuilding, he's left building a very humble temple with an emotional and unreliable workforce that's walked away from the project twice, and the second time coming less than a month after it restarted. So, very humble circumstances. And so I think we can see why Zerubbabel might need a specific word of encouragement from the Lord here. So in Haggai chapter 2, looking at verse 21, he says, "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations, and overthrow the chariots and their riders. And the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the sword of his brother." Now, so God promises that he is sovereign, and he promises that victory will come, but again, we always want to ask that question, when? I want to know specifics. I want to know details. Well, go ahead and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. Looking at verses 26 through 27, these same words are repeated from the book of Haggai. And you can just go ahead and leave your finger there in Hebrews. We're going to look at a few more passages in a bit, but we are going to come back to Hebrews later on this morning. So you might just want to leave that mark. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 27. "At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain." And so the writer of Hebrews here indicates that this shaking of the heavens and the earth will be a very, very permanent thing, and obviously we're still in this temporary world, so we know that that time has not come yet. It has not happened yet. So again, when? Well, so go ahead, leave your finger marked, and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 16. So Revelation chapter 16, and we're going to be starting in verse 13. And then all the way to the end of the chapter. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits, performing signs, when they go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the God Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at that place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So that gives a little context. He's talking specifically about the Battle of Armageddon. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. Thunder, lightning, earthquakes such as had never been seen, 100-pound hailstones. The islands and the mountains were no more. They ran away, it said. Yeah, I think that qualifies as shaking the heaven and the earth that we read in Haggai. And one more, and again in chapter 17, it says, in verse 14, it speaks just a little bit more about this scene. They will make war, so they're assembled for battle, and it says, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And so again, this also fits the passage from Zerubbabel, in that the horses and the riders shall go down, every one. So this message to Zerubbabel, he's giving a specific word to him, but he's giving a word to him that he's obviously not alive to see come to fruition. He's speaking about the end time. He's speaking about this battle of Armageddon. But God, and then he goes on in verse 23, "On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." So after that final battle of Armageddon, God promises that on that day, that Zerubbabel will be a symbol and a seal of his authority. That's quite the promise for this lowly governor to hear, the grandson of the cursed Jeconiah. God reassures Zerubbabel that he has not forgotten his love and promise to David, and Zerubbabel's repentance and service to the Lord has not gone unnoticed. And what's more, this is not the only encouragement that he gives to Zerubbabel either. If you're in Haggai, you see that the next book is Zechariah. Please go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, and starting in verse 6. I know I've got you turning all over the place this morning, but no. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward to the top, the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. So God promises that this mountain of a task that Zerubbabel has before him will be accomplished. And you know it's quite the task indeed. You get a little sense of how big it was, because the angel who's giving this prophecy to Zerubbabel says, "You'll know that I'm an angel when he actually finishes it. When he actually finishes this temple that he started, you'll know that the words I gave to you, that I'm an angel." So that's how unlikely it was that Zerubbabel was going to finish this thing, that if he actually finished it, it had to be a miracle of God. And so that promise from God is not to just, you know, whatever you do, you'll just be successful in whatever you do. But this was a specific strengthening to serve God and glorify Him. And again, I love that verse. It's not by strength nor by power, but by the one thing that actually has any real strength, by God's Spirit. And so now, to put it all back in perspective, again, Zerubbabel was born into a family curse. He was born into exile. He was born into a broken nation. And though he's granted leadership, he doesn't seem to wield any true power or authority. And he leads from a very poor and compromised position. So it's easy to see why the people were so discouraged and walked away from the rebuilding of the temple. From the rebuilding of the temple, that Solomon's temple that had originally been built, not from a position of humility, but from one of great power and abundance. But then God speaks through Haggai, and he leads them, and the people listen. And eventually they do repent. Then God reminds them to be pure and promises to bless them. And on that same day, he returns to Haggai with a specific message for Zerubbabel. And it's kind of like a coach who sends his team out onto the field. They're heading out, they're about to face their fight, and then the coach calls the captain of the team back over to the sideline for one more specific word. And he says to the captain, he says this: "Hey, I know you as the captain, I know you see the struggles and the difficulties more clearly than everyone else. I know you see the hopelessness more than anyone else. So I want to tell you something. I see it better than you. I see what's coming down the road. And I'm about to blow things up like you're not going to believe. And victory will come. I promise you," he says. "I promise you. And you are a part of it. And even though if you don't see it now, you're going to be a part of it later. Now go back and get to work." That's what he says to Zerubbabel. And I mean, we can all relate to Zerubbabel's discouragement. I mean, we also are born into this broken world. We are born into the slavery of sin. We are born into the weakness of flesh that so naturally and so easily leads us into rebellion against God. And even when we actually want to and try to serve God, we face the struggles of sin and rebellion and weaknesses at every turn. We face our own sin and rebellion. We face the sin and rebellion of the people that we're ministering to. We face the sin and rebellion of the people that we're ministering with. At every turn we face it, and sometimes it can seem almost impossible to actually accomplish anything of real meaning or significance. You know, we may share our faith for years to a loved one, only to see them harden more and more each time that we share. And it can seem as if we constantly take one step forward and two steps back. Discouragement comes very easily. And the reconstruction of the temple it should have been something that caused joy. It was a good thing. It was where God dwelled. It was the symbol, it was the center where people worshiped Him. It was a symbol of His presence with the people. And there was no project that was more important and more needed than this to the people of Israel and their worship for Him. And yet, it caused Zerubbabel great discouragement and great fear. Now, I think at this point, I think that we can really take something from this message. And specifically concerning the position that our churches are in and this proposed merging. You know, I am so excited for it, and I'm very hopeful for it, and I know many, if not most, or if not even all of you in this room feel the same way. But even though this is something that is good, even though this is something that brings joy, some of us may still be feeling some discouragement or even fear. We may feel like our role or our identity in the new church is going to be somehow overshadowed or become somehow insignificant. Maybe we won't be needed anymore. Or perhaps we simply don't like the changes, don't like the work that we have to do, the changes that we know need to happen. So even though it's a good thing, it can still be an opportunity for discouragement. And it's so easy to become discouraged about so many things. And then, when that happens, when we are discouraged, the temptation of a complacent and a comfortable status quo becomes so appealing to us. And we tell ourselves, you know, maybe I'm not able to do everything that I wanted to do, that I hope to do. I feel like I'm supposed to. So maybe that just means that I have to settle for this option number two. Maybe I'm justified to coast for a little while and just settle for this complacency. Although that's not what we tell ourselves. We'll use words that are often good things, but we'll use words like, I just need to rest, or I just need to heal. And we'll disguise it as that, even though it's really just complacency. And we think, hey, you know what? After a while, like, this really does seem much easier. It seems better for my family. And so maybe this seems kind of like a blessing. So maybe God is rewarding me. Yeah, that's it. I'm being rewarded. I didn't fail. God's rewarding me because I had gone through this. And so he say, so good job me. High five me. I guess I'll put this on the internet so everyone can see and put a cool picture. And then I'll encourage them. And man, just look at me, rocking my Christian faith. But you know, but that's not complacency. And the easy life is not what God has called us to as believers. It's not what he's called us to as individuals. It's not what he's called us to in our families. And it's not what he's called us to in our body, in his body, in our church bodies. Remember, Zerubbabel and the people of Israel, they did repent. They did obey. And so in the humility and in the vulnerability of that repentance, of our repentance, when we then have a true view of ourselves, when we're humble and vulnerable, when we face that mountain of a task before us, God encourages us in the same way that he encourages Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, nor by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. So we are to seek his spirit. And we are to be in his word daily, because he spoke his word through his Holy Spirit. He spoke it about Jesus so that we could know him, know about him, know how to be like him. Sermon once a week on Sunday mornings is not enough. Prayer group and life groups are not enough. Cracking our Bible open once a year is not enough. We need him so desperately that it needs to be daily, because that's how weak we are and that's how much we need him. Let's go ahead and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. Starting in verse 26. Paul says to the church at Corinth, he says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So we should feel weak, but knowing our weaknesses can and should be actually be a strength when we see ourselves properly and when we see Jesus properly. Because he, as it says here in Corinthians, he is the one who is wise, not us. He is the one who redeems, not us. He is the one who makes us righteous. We don't do that ourselves. He is the one who sanctifies. We can't do that either. He is the one in whom we boast and find hope. So not in ourselves, not in anything else, nowhere else, no one else. It's in Christ alone that we find strength and redemption and reason to boast. And he will use us. And that's the thing. We know that he uses us. And that's the beauty and the mystery of the gospel. Because he doesn't need to use us. Because we're weak, he's strong. But he does. And so we need to continue striving to be what we ought. So there in Corinthians, you're at chapter 1, so go ahead and turn the page over to chapter 6. And verse 3 reads, do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertain to this life? So his message to Zerubbabel was that on that day that he will be made a symbol and a seal of God's authority. But look at this verse here. So will we. We will have jobs. We will represent, we will be judges. We will represent the king. We will serve him. And so Paul says, prepare now. Seek to be what you're supposed to be. Continue your his representative and his servant. So become more and more like that. Don't settle for status quo. Don't settle for complacency. So, and if we obey, he will hold us up. I know I've got you turned all over the place. So one last passage. Back to, if you still have Hebrews marked, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And starting in verse 26. It says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So again, he promises that this day is coming. He promises that the completion of our salvation is coming and that victory is coming. And the words of God are truth. You know, I can say that the sun is going to come up tomorrow, and I can say that because it's come up every day since, and because I don't know of anything that's going to stop it from coming up tomorrow, and I have no power in and of myself to stop it from coming up tomorrow. So I can say the sun is going to come up tomorrow. But when God, but I'm not the one who has any control over it. I have no power over it. When God says that this is going to happen, he is the one who upholds everything. He is the one who makes everything happen, and he is truthful. Everything that he speaks is true. And so when he says that he's going to do something, it's a promise, and it's 100%. So victory is coming, and the completion of our salvation is coming. That's a fact. So, what do we do now? What do we do tomorrow morning when we come face to face with our Monday morning mountains? How do we continue to live with integrity and humility when perhaps we keep getting passed by for promotions because we actually live with integrity and we don't over-exaggerate ourselves or our value, and we don't curse and yell to get our way or to make ourselves seem more important? What do we do when that happens? How do we continue on in our relationships where those people are not believers and they continue to nag us and they continue to put limitations and ultimatums on how much time and effort we can actually give to God and serve Him? How do we continue working with people who we say just don't understand us, or how we do things, or why we do things? How do we continue working with just difficult people? How do we persevere? What do we do when that certain sin just keeps coming up, and no matter how much we've tried, it just keeps coming up? It keeps happening. We keep giving into it. How do we persevere? Those are mountains for us. Those are our mountains. No different than this mountain that was before Zerubbabel. And so, in this merger, what do we do when we know, maybe we know that this is good, maybe we know that this is right, but perhaps we just can't help feeling some sense of uncertainty, even if it's just for ourselves? So this last verse of Hebrews, verse 28, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As hard as it may be, our job is to remain faithful, to keep on keeping on. God is a consuming fire, and that is a warning for us not to give up. But be strengthened to keep doing more than you believe you can, because we don't accomplish our own tasks. God promises to accomplish His work through us, even though we may not see the completion of it in this life. So therefore, we need to remain faithful. We need to continue walking with integrity. We need to not give up. And we can be encouraged. Be encouraged by the Almighty. Be encouraged by His strength and His words and His love. And day after day after day, as it says in Hebrews, let us offer acceptable worship. And like Zerubbabel, God promises on that day that we will be the seal of His kingship. Pray with me, please. Heavenly Father, You are the King of Kings. You are the Lord of Lords. We have no power or significance in and of ourselves. God, that You would promise for us to bear Your glory, to be Your representatives, to be the seal of Your kingship and Your power, God. It's very humbling. And so, God, I pray that we would continue to persevere, continue to be faithful to You. No matter how hopeless it may seem, God, we continue seeking Your Spirit and trust You and praise You and worship You. Because You will accomplish everything that You said, and You will be glorified. So we give You all praise. In Jesus' name, amen.